Please join me in the prayer of illumination. Please stand up if you will. Dear God, thank you for today, our day of worship. Today we reflect on our salvation through Jesus Christ. It is a day of joy and thanksgiving for all the everyday miracles you, God, granted on us this past week. Some miracles we were aware of, food on our plates, health, family. Other miracles that you made we did not see. The car accident that was avoided, the perils you saved us from. We thank you that we live in a world in a free country, yet we implore for those who last week died for their faith, like the victims in Nigeria. In this Labor Day weekend, we thank you, Lord, for our jobs and pray for those who struggle seeking for employment. I ask you, Lord, for a special blessing for those of us who work in our legal system in Puerto Rico, and that those of us who serve you can be of light in these challenging times. Bless Pastor Bob as he preaches to us today, and let us hear your words in his message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And now join me on the readings for today. The first one is the New Testament reading. That one, it says there that it's on your Pew Bible on page 161. I believe it's 162. And let's go to Romans 12, 9 through 21. And it says here, it's the marks of a true Christian. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lack in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Amen. You may remain standing. As we read our gospel lesson from Matthew 16, verses 21 through 28, which you'll find on page 18 in the New Testament section. This follows just after the passage we discussed last week, where we read here, "From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, this must never happen to you.' But he," that is Jesus, "turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block for me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things.' Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone wants to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for their life? For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay everyone for what has been done. Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I wonder this morning, how many of you know the name Tony Evans? Anybody know Tony Evans? Yes. Good. Tony, in my opinion, is one of the great preachers in America today. We just read one of his books a month or so ago in our men's breakfast. And if you've never heard Tony Evans, if you tune into AM 1190, WBMJ, Monday through Friday, you can listen to him. I think it's at 4:30 to 5. He's a great, great, great preacher. One of his sermons, Tony tells how his wife audited in a class at DTS, Dallas Theological Seminary. How many of you know what auditing is? You ever audit a class? You know, it's kind of fun to audit a class because it's very passive. I mean, you show up and you listen to the lecture, but of course you don't have to do all of the prodigious reading that's involved. You don't have to do any of the research. You don't have to take any of the tests. You don't have to study for any of the finals. It's a very passive experience. You just show up and you listen. You audit the class, right? Well, Tony Evans says that many Christians come to church on Sunday and simply audit the sermon. I mean, they come to class, they have their textbook, the Bible, they have their assigned seat. At least we all tend to sit in the same seats, don't we? And they listen to the lecture, so to speak. They receive the information. But of course, they're not really required to do anything with it. They don't do any preparation. They don't apply it in any tests. It's simply a passive experience. They come to church and they audit the sermon. Well, then he adds that as long as my wife audits her seminary class, she will get no credit. She will get no transcript. She will get no diploma. She will not earn any credentials. He says, if all we do is audit Sunday worship, we shouldn't expect to get much either. Right? How many of us today are just auditing this class? Just auditing the Christian life? Just auditing the school of discipleship? Our text today is addressed to anyone who might be doing just that. It's a continuation, as I said, of last week's text in which Jesus pulled his disciples aside and he says, who do men say that I am? What's the word on the street? And then he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, of course, said, you are the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of the living God, right? And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you, and you, Simon, are now Peter, the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Right? And then he says, don't tell anyone I'm the Messiah. That's how that ends, rather strangely, right? Well, today's lesson follows that one immediately. We read here, from that time on, which tells us this is a major shift in the gospel story here. A major shift in Jesus' ministry. As Jesus begins to pull his disciples aside and explain to them what? That he must go to Jerusalem and he must suffer at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. In fact, he must be killed and then on the third day be raised up. That's what he tells them. And after he tells them, Peter the rock, takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. Now, the word, therefore, rebuke is a very strong word. In fact, it's the very word that's used to describe Jesus rebuking the demon-possessed people who cry out in rebellion against him. He rebukes them. It's the very same word that is used when Jesus rebukes the sea, the wind, and the storms, and rebukes them on the Sea of Galilee, tells them to stifle themselves. Shut up. That's a very strong word. That's the word that's used here when Peter rebukes Jesus. He pulls him aside and he lays into Jesus. He says, Jesus, no way. God forbid. Never, never, never is this going to happen to you. Right? And we see here why Jesus in the last narrative tells the disciples not to tell anyone he's the Messiah. Why? Peter's reaction shows us why. You see, Peter could not yet receive the concept of a suffering Messiah. He could not realize yet that the Old Testament predicted that when the Messiah comes, he would be a suffering Messiah, a la Psalm 22, a la the suffering servant passages in Isaiah, a la Zechariah 12. Where we read predictions from the prophets of old that the Messiah would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, that he would be someone who would be pierced for our transgressions, he would be crushed for our iniquities, and by his wounds we would be healed. That's what the prophets predicted, and that's what Jesus understood, and that's what Peter still did not comprehend. And if Peter couldn't comprehend this definition of Messiah, just think how the misinformed crowds would not comprehend the fact that Jesus was Messiah. So Jesus realizes that what Peter and the disciples need is what's known today as a paradigm shift in their understanding of what the Messiah was supposed to be. So Jesus begins this instruction process, but he begins with some very severe words to Peter. He says to him, get behind me, Satan. Those are strong words. Why are they so strong? Because Peter, Simon Peter, Peter, who was just called the rock, one of the foundations of the church, is now a rock of stumbling. He's a stumbling block, isn't he? In fact, Peter's gone from getting revelation from God in heaven to the pit of hell. He's gone from getting revelation from the Spirit of God to the futility of the human mind and the selfishness of human flesh. And thus, Peter stands rebuked for trying to dissuade Jesus from following the path that Jesus knew he must pursue, the path along which we too must follow if we hope to be true disciples of Jesus. Thus, Jesus spoke words to his disciples that need to be heard by everyone who thinks that following Jesus is a course that can be audited. Jesus said to them, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Whoever seeks to find their life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will find it. And what good will it do to anyone if they gain the whole world and lose their soul? Take up the cross. I suppose that saying has probably been more misused than just about any saying from the Bible. For example, say someone has a lazy husband. Now this wife is not in second union, of course. Some wife down the street, maybe at the Catholic church down there. She got a lazy husband, right? And what does she say? Oh, that's my cross to bear. Or maybe somebody has arthritis in their joints and they say, oh, it's my cross to bear, right? Or maybe someone's favorite television show got canceled and they say, oh, that's my cross to bear, right? Now, of course, we feel sad for a woman who has a lazy husband, and certainly feel sad for someone who's battling arthritis, and maybe even someone whose television show has been canceled, God forbid. But come on, that's not bearing the cross of Jesus, is it? Neither does it mean wearing a cross as a piece of jewelry. Now, I don't mean to be judgmental on those of you who wear crosses, for I know that
All that I know that wear crosses, do that out of devotion to Christ. Do that as an expression of their faith. Do that as a means of saying that their sins have been forgiven on the cross. And that's an appropriate use. But there are others who simply wear the cross as an accoutrement, as a piece of jewelry, right? That's it. In fact, I remember I was evangelizing a Muslim man years ago, and he started telling me about one of his quote-unquote Christian employees who was married but would frequent a visit to a prostitute. And whenever he made those visits, he was always certain to wear his crucifix to make sure it would fend him from any ill consequences of his disobedience. What a witness to a Muslim man, huh? Wow. That is not what it means to carry the cross, is it? Garrett Feeler once noted that if you think about it, really, the cross does not belong on the Christian so much as the Christian belongs on the cross. That's what it ought to symbolize, right? So the first thing we need to see here is that taking up the cross and following Christ means that you and I are willing to live as disciples of Jesus Christ and follow Christ no matter what it's going to cost us. That's what Jesus is saying here, right? And those costs might be many. They might be financial. They might be relational. They might be vocational. They might have regard to your time or your plans. But we are saying to the Lord, look, Lord, whatever, I'm here. No matter what the price, no matter what the cost, I'm going to do it by God's grace. We need to come to that turning point in life. Otherwise, we're just auditing, aren't we? I don't know how many of you saw the movie. What is it? Defending the Universe? Is that what it was called? Guardians of the Universe. Thank you. Guardians of the Galaxy. Wow. It's coming. Slowly. We saw it yesterday. That's bad. Guardians of the Galaxy. It's a great movie, though. I was totally surprised. It's a Disney movie. There's not one bad word. Well, maybe one. But it's a very clean movie. And it's a turning point in this movie. It's an odd collection of people who are the defenders of the universe, who are losers. But the turning point in that movie is when each of them decide that they are willing to die for each other, willing to die for the cause. And that's the turning point of the movie. That should be the turning point of your Christian life. When you reach the point when you say to Jesus, I'm ready to die if that's what it takes. Are you there? Because you see, in the society in which we live, commitment is sorely lacking, isn't it? We talked about this last Wednesday in men's breakfast, about the whole idea of mastery in certain areas, how so few people find mastery in any area. Why? Because no one is willing to make the commitment, to make the sacrifice, to shed the blood, sweat, and tears, to get where they want to go and master whatever field they've chosen. There's a lack of commitment, isn't there? We see that in the workplace, don't we? I read about a boss who had a secretary who spent most of her time yammering on the phone instead of working, yammering. So finally one day he was going to interrupt her and tell her to get back to work, at which point she noticed that the clock on the wall said 12 o'clock, and so she said, I've got to hang up now, it's my break time. That's pretty sad, isn't it? That's pretty sad when someone has that sort of work ethic. It's even sadder if you and I have that kind of work ethic, or our marriage ethic, or our family life ethic, or certainly our commitment to Christ. We just don't like to commit, or to be more accurate, we like to commit to one thing. What is it? Me. Let's face it, we're a society that's becoming committed to ourselves. In fact, if you notice that we've become a selfie nation. You know what a selfie is? You all know what a selfie is, right? Selfie is when you take a picture of yourself with your cell phone. And then you broadcast it on Facebook or Instagram or social media. And selfies are everywhere, aren't they? Everybody wants to take selfies. It's all about us, isn't it? That's our mentality. That's our orientation. We're not committed to anything bigger or beyond ourselves. And that mentality has certainly infiltrated the church as following Christ has become more and more about us and less about Him. And that's not a positive trend. That's a negative trend. I read an article this last week in the New York Times about men's tennis and the sorry state of men's tennis. We're in the midst of the U.S. Open. If you happen to be a tennis fan, you know that. Yesterday, John Isner was the last American standing, and he's gone. No American men. Eliminated. In fact, you know when the last time an American male won the U.S. Open? You know who his name was? Roderick. Annie Roddick. Thank you. 2003. That's 11 years. We used to dominate men's tennis. What's happened to men's tennis? That was what the article was about. And they pointed to a number of factors, but one of the most salient was the fact that, unlike our foreign counterparts, they said American tennis players, up and coming, always know no matter what happens, no matter how much they mess up, no matter how much they lose, they'll always get dessert. I thought that was an interesting expression. They always get dessert. In other words, they're not hungry enough. Now, of course, part of that problem is because of these big multi-million dollar corporations that want to find the next big thing. All the Nikes, the Wilsons, the Adidas, Babylon, they want to find the next Roger Federer. They want to find the next Rafa Nadal. They want to find the next Tiger Woods. They want to find the next Michael Jordan. And they figure if they lock them in young enough that their name association will sell their product. And does it work? You bet it works. I've got all kinds of Rafa Nadal products. So they want to lock them in early. So these kids are barely starting out, and all of a sudden they're throwing thousands of dollars at them, millions of dollars at them, some of them. And then what happens to them? They get lazy. They take their eyes off the prize. They lose their commitment. And they don't excel. That happens in every field, doesn't it? What about Spanish poet, philosopher, Orotiaga? He's talking about a famous French impressionist. A guy named Gauguin. You know Gauguin? Contemporary with Van Gogh. Now, of course, most artists, painters, do not become famous until when? Until they're dead, exactly. Unfortunately, they don't become famous until they're dead. Maybe late in life, rarely early in life, but Gauguin became famous early in his life. He says that what happened was he began to become more and more non-productive, resting on his laurels, coasting, until eventually he attempted suicide. Then he says this. He says, quote, his creative energies degenerated into hobbies. Isn't that an interesting statement? His creative energies degenerated into hobbies. That's tragic. But you know it's even more tragic when some Christians turn their faith into a hobby. It's just something that they can take or leave. Something that they can give interest to or maybe not. It depends if it's convenient. It depends if it's comfortable. It depends if, you know, they have enough time. You see, they're just auditing the class anyway. It's not something that they've committed their lives to. It's not something they're willing to make sacrifices for. It's not something they're even willing to give up an evening of TV for. or a day at the beach for, or money in their pocket for, because they want to spend that on themselves. Why? Because Christianity is just a hobby. It's just something that serves them, not something that they serve. Right? And I think if we're honest, I think we would note that we're a little bit like that ourselves. Maybe if we're really honest, we would note that we're a lot like that ourselves. But in our passage today, Jesus does not command us to come and treat him like a hobby, like an extra in life, as a passing interest, as a way to round out our week or to enhance our moral character, but rather he tells us to come and make a sacrifice. He tells us to come and take up our cross. He tells us to come and die. So Jesus doesn't sugarcoat the truth. He doesn't try to sell you a pig in a poke. He doesn't try to woo you into the kingdom and then hit you with a fine print later. He tells you up front what he expects. That's the first thing he does here. But the second and final thing that Jesus says here is this, that this sacrifice is worth it. That what we gain in the end is way bigger than what we give up in the beginning. That what we get in eternity is way more significant than what we sacrifice in this short life. That's why he says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will find it. For what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? Ask Robin Williams. Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person. See, that's what it comes down to. The bigger picture. The longer view, the faith perspective. And believe me, that perspective takes faith. I know it does. But even in this life, this transaction is proved by results. I mean, how many of you have seen the studies of high school kids? We were all in high school, right? There's basically two groups of kids in high school, right? First group are the popular kids, the partying kids, the in-group, the cool crowd. The others are the nerds who stay up late at night doing their homework, who don't go out and party but do community service on the weekend, who actually go to church. They're not popular. They're faithful, but they're not popular. But study after study has taken these groups and then followed them throughout their life, and the vast majority of studies show that it's the nerds and the uncool kids who end up better adjusted, more successful, and pushing on ahead in life. That's a principle of life. That's a part of the Christian call. It's a call to sacrifice, a call to self-denial, a call to delayed gratification, of taking the hard road rather than the easy one, of being considered a nerd or a prude or a fool in the short run, so that you and I might become the sons and daughters of God in the very long run. Right? So it all comes down to the choices that we're called to make in this life, choices that we're going to have to make every day. Choices that may be small and insignificant, but have long-standing results. Choices like getting up early in the morning in order to read the Word of God, in order to pray to God, in order to connect with God, or hit the snooze button and roll over for another 10, 15, 30 minutes. The choice of taking care of the bodies that God has given us, exercising them, or indulging them. Or getting that supersize extra side of fries? What about gossip? Simple choice of whether we're going to gossip about someone or whether we're going to show discretion and keep our mouth shut. Or conversely, in the office or in the classroom or in the party, when people are being racist or sexist, do we stand up for truth? Do we speak out in those situations? And especially when it comes to our faith, do we speak out about Jesus, or do we take the easy road and remain silent and cowardly? Those are the choices that we have to make every day. Jesus is calling us to choose to follow him to the cross. The world, the flesh, and the devil are calling us to take the primrose path to hell. And we've got to make a choice. But remember, God gives us the freedom to make choices, but he does not give us freedom once we make those choices to choose our own consequences. Those are fixed. So choose wisely. In closing, I read a true story. It comes from the sinking of the Titanic. It's a fairly wealthy woman who was escorted into one of the lifeboats. And she was ready to be lowered into those frigid waters of the Northern Atlantic back on that fateful night in April 1912. But before they started to lower, she remembered she needed something back in her room, and she asked permission if she could run back and retrieve it. And they said, "You got 3 minutes, otherwise forget it. We're gone and you'll be left behind." So she scurried across the deck, which was already dangerously angled, and she ran into the big salon where just an hour before it was filled with people gambling. In fact, there was ankle-deep water with money floating all around her. Totally disregarded, ran back to her room, made a beeline for her jewelry box where she had rings and earrings and precious necklaces to grab that box. But as she went to grab it, she noticed another box beside her, and it was a box filled with apples and oranges. She had a decision to make. She could only bring one thing. What would you bring? The jewels? Or the fruit? Did you go for the crown or the cross? Precious gems or apples and oranges that would bring life? She chose the latter. Isn't that interesting? 30 minutes before, she would have never considered a box of fruit comparable to even the smallest of diamonds. Yet now she had a different perspective on what's valuable. I pray that God would give you a different perspective on what's really valuable in the choices that you make this day, this week. Choose to follow him to glory. Let's pray. Lord, we see in ourselves a heart and a mind and an orientation and a culture that's so terribly lacking, Lord, in wanting to be fully sold out to you as our flesh calls us back to centering on ourselves, as what's convenient calls us back to centering on ourselves, as our culture fills us with the call to center on ourselves. But we know, Lord, that if that's our focus, if that's our all, if we hold on to that, then we lose it in the end. But if we give ourselves to you, we gain life. We gain eternity. we gain a relationship with you that will never, ever, ever end. Give us wisdom, Lord. Give us grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.